All right. Well, John chapter 17. Today we're going to finish up the chapter, and we actually started this last week. And it was a lot to cover in 1 week, so we broke it up into 2 weeks. And John 17 is the conclusion to Jesus' discourse or discussion that he had with his disciples right before his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so Jesus had just finished the Last Supper. He had finished washing the disciples' feet, and he took John chapter 14 through 17. We see just this time Jesus took to really pour into his disciples, the 11 disciples at this point, and to teach them, to encourage them. And as we've seen in chapter 17, the entire chapter is just a prayer. And so Jesus concludes his discourse by committing the disciples in prayer. And so we started studying this amazing prayer of Jesus that's many times and often known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And just to remind you, a couple things. Jesus, on his last night of his life, before he would be crucified, before he would be wrongly accused and rejected by his own people and handed over to the Romans and scourged and beat and spit on and mocked, he chose to spend his last evening with the disciples, all of which would forsake him, some which would deny him, right, Peter, and Judas, who would betray him. And yet Jesus spent his last evening with these men, these flawed men. And what does he do for them? He encourages them and he prays for them. So what a great example Christ has given us. And he prays this prayer, and this prayer of Jesus in this chapter is again split into three parts. Jesus prays first for himself. Jesus then prays for his disciples, and then Jesus prays for all believers. Yet throughout this entire chapter, we know there's so much that we can learn and glean from it. And we studied last week, we looked over desires that Jesus has for us, and we can see the heart of Jesus throughout his prayer. And we can see what are desires that Jesus has for us as his church. And so we looked at five of them last week. And today we're going to look at five more. So this is part two of this message. But last week we looked at 5 points that we saw in the text. And we covered verses 1 through 12. We covered Jesus' prayer for himself and half of the prayer for his disciples. But just to jog your memory, or in case you weren't here last week, we looked at 5 points. Number one, Jesus desires for us to know who he is. And in verses 1 through 5, we see it's such a rich text. Jesus reveals so much of who he is. Being eternal, being one with the Father, being fully God, having all authority, how salvation is through him alone. Number 2, Jesus desires for us to know that he loves us. Jesus endured the cross because of his love for us. Number 3, Jesus desires for us to know that we belong to him. Number 4, Jesus desires for us to bring him glory. We saw that Jesus was glorified in the disciples through their faith in him and through their obedience to his word. And for us, it's the same. Jesus desires for us to bring him glory. And lastly, Jesus desires for us to recognize our need for him. And the Christian who knows these truths and walks in them, man, there's so much freedom, isn't there? When we walk in the freedom of knowing who Jesus is, when we live in the freedom of knowing God loves us, we belong to him. So today we're going to continue our study through this prayer, and we're going to continue to see desires that Jesus has for us. So today we're going to pick it up in verse 13. And bear in mind the context, Jesus is still praying for his disciples. So John chapter 17, verse 13. Let's go ahead and commit this time to the Lord again in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, God. Thank you for just the immense privilege we have to read it. Lord, I just think there's so many of our brothers and sisters throughout the world who can't freely meet, who can't have your word, who can't open it. And Lord, we just thank you. How blessed we are that we can open up your word together, that we can come in fellowship and we can learn from you. Father, thank you. We ask that you would teach us your ways, Lord, and have your way in us as we study through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 17, verse 13. Jesus said, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." So Jesus continues his prayer to the Father. And the first thing he says in verse 13 is, "I come to you." Now, similarly to what we saw last week, Jesus is speaking in his divinity. Jesus knew that he was going to complete the work on the cross. There was never a moment of Jesus' life where he questioned whether or not he was going to complete the work of the Father. He knew at all times he was going to obey the Father and complete the work on the cross. And so you see Jesus speaking in a way where he's confident. He knows that it's going to take place. We saw this in verse 4 when Jesus said, I finished the work you've given me. We saw in verse 11 where Jesus said, now I'm no longer in the world. And now we see Jesus speaking again in his divinity in verse 13. And he says, now I come to you. Jesus knew he would accomplish the work on the cross. And Jesus says, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So last week I asked a question that I had asked as I was reading through the text. And I wondered if this is a very personal prayer of Jesus between him and the Father. If Jesus is solely speaking to the Father in this prayer, why would he pray this prayer in such a way that the disciples could hear him? And that nearly 2,000 years later, we could read this prayer and study it. And I think Jesus gives us some clarity here. Jesus said he speaks these words so that his joy would be fulfilled in the disciples. He wanted the disciples to have his joy fulfilled in them. And I think this shows us just how deeply Jesus cared for these men. He cared immensely for them. You know, Jesus knew that they were going to forsake him in the garden. He knew he was going to ask his closest followers to stay up and pray with him, and they were going to fall asleep. He knew that Peter was going to deny him. And yet he doesn't pray, Father, I pray you to reprimand these men. He doesn't say that. Instead, he prays that his joy would be fulfilled in them. Jesus cared greatly for his disciples. And this desire that Jesus had for his disciples to have joy has been stated and repeated throughout this entire discourse that Jesus has had. We saw it all the way back in John 14 when he started. What's the first thing Jesus said in John 14? He didn't want the disciples' hearts to be troubled. He wanted them to have joy. John 15:11, Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you. And that your joy may be full. Again, in John 16, Jesus talked about the disciples and promised that their sorrow would be turned to joy. And so Jesus has been saying and praying these things so that disciples would have his joy fulfilled in them. So two questions to look at. One, what kind of joy does Jesus want the disciples to have? And number two, what does it mean to have joy fulfilled in the disciples? Well, first off, Jesus didn't just pray the disciples would have joy. I want you to notice that. Jesus prays that his joy would be fulfilled in the disciples. Jesus' entire life was lived out in joy. Jesus' life brought joy. Do you remember the message the angels brought the shepherds when Jesus was born? The message of Jesus. They said, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Jesus brought joy to every life he touched. For us as Christians in here, I think that we can confidently say Jesus has brought joy to our lives. And Jesus' entire life was lived out in joy. He ministered in joy. He lived in joy. He fulfilled the calling of the Father in joy. Even in enduring the cross, Jesus had joy. Hebrews 12 verse 2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And the joy that Jesus had was us. It was a love for us. It was knowing that he would be seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father. It was knowing that he was obeying and accomplishing the Father's will. And we know Isaiah 53 prophetically talked of Jesus, and Isaiah called Jesus a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And it's true, Jesus had many sorrows. He left his glory in heaven to come to this sinful earth. He was tempted in all ways. He was betrayed. He was beaten. The sufferings he endured was terrible. And yeah, he was acquainted with grief. You remember when Lazarus was dead and all the people were mourning? What did it say Jesus did? He wept. But even in his sorrows and in the grief, he still had joy. And he endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. And this is the joy that Jesus is praying would be fulfilled in the disciples. So what does it mean to have joy fulfilled? Well, the word fulfilled in Greek is a word called pleroo, and it means to fill up, to satisfy, to perfect, to cause to abound, but it also means to carry something through to the end. And I like that. I think that's amazing when you read it like this. Jesus prayed that his joy would carry the disciples through to the end. And when you look at what the disciples were encountering, it was a very stressful and very trying time of their life. This Messiah that they had spent 3 years with was now going to be crucified. Everything they had known was now going to be turned upside down. This was no doubt the hardest time of their life. And yet Jesus prayed that his joy would carry them through it. The disciples would be persecuted in the book of Acts. And Jesus prayed his joy would carry them through to the end. And we see that. Remember what happened later in Acts when the disciples were persecuted? They got beaten. You know what they did after they left? They rejoiced. They said, praise God, we're worthy to be suffering for Christ. Jesus was praying his joy would carry the disciples through because his joy would strengthen them, encourage them, and comfort them. And for us, the same is true. So desire number one today, Jesus desires for us to live in his joy. And similarly to the disciples, the joy of the Lord will strengthen us. You all are probably familiar with Nehemiah 8:10. Nehemiah told the Israelites, and it applies to us as well. He said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Our joy in the Lord is our strength because it's rooted and grounded in Jesus, not in our circumstances. This is what sets us apart from the world, that we have joy. We have joy because we have a peace and a hope and eternal life. Our joy is not defined by what's going on around us. Our joy is defined by our hope in Jesus. The joy of the Lord strengthens us. It strengthens us to continue his work. It encourages us when we're accused or discouraged. We remember God's words to us and the joy that he would endure the cross for us. And the joy of the Lord, it comforts us. When we go through heartaches and trials and tribulations, we can have joy knowing that we have hope in Jesus. And if we've lost loved ones who knew the Lord, we can take joy and take heart in this, that we're going to see him again one day. If we've been encountering sickness, we can take joy knowing that this isn't the end for us. First off, our God is able to heal all sickness. And secondly, we're going to spend eternity with Jesus forever where there is no more sickness. It comforts us. And that doesn't mean that we're always walking around with big smiles on our face. Right? The joy that we have is in our hearts, and it's a joy that's eternal. And Jesus wants us to live in his joy because this joy strengthens our faith. Philippians 4:4, Paul said this, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Are you living and walking in the joy of Jesus? When the world looks at you, do they see the joy that you have in knowing Christ? Verses 14 through 16. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So Jesus says in verse 14 that he has given the words of the Father to the disciples. We know this is true. Remember what Jesus said in John 14. He said, I don't speak on my own authority. The words of the Father, the words that he gave me, I speak. So Jesus declared the message of the Father to the disciples. And as we saw earlier in this prayer, the disciples received that message and they believed that message. And because of that, they're in Christ. And because they're in Christ, they're not of the world. And because they're not of the world hates them. The world will hate anyone who belongs to Jesus. Why? Because the message of the gospel and the message of Jesus is contrary to this world. What is in the world? What does the world contain that's contrary to the gospel? Well, John tells us in 1 John 2:15 through 17. He said, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world's passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. This is why the message of the gospel is contrary to the world. Because all that is in the world is sin. And the message that Jesus taught was repent of sin. Put self to death. Believe in Jesus. And because the disciples received this message, the world hated them. And for us as Christians, the world will hate us and will certainly bring opposition against us because of our faith in Christ. It shouldn't surprise us. I want to draw your attention to the end of verse 14, though. Jesus said that they are not of the world, just as he is not of the world. He then repeats this same thing in verse 16. And I think this is really amazing. And it's really encouraging. Because Jesus said, he's not of the world. Why was Jesus not of the world? Well, all that was in the world was sin. Jesus is sinless. He's perfect. John tells us in 1 John 5 that the whole world lies under the sway or the power of the devil. Jesus is not under the sway or the power of the devil. He defeated him. Jesus is not of the world. He belongs to the Father. And because the disciples were in Jesus, they too were not of the world. And the encouraging thing for us as Christians, in Jesus, we're not of this world. And because we're not of this world, we shouldn't be living like the world. So desire number two, Jesus desires for us to not live like this world. Now, when I originally was going through this, I had put the point, Jesus wants us to be not of this world. And I got a little convicted on that. I think that's wrong. You know, oftentimes we use, oh, you got to be not of this world in our Christian circles as if it's a verb, as if it's something that we need to do. That's not how Jesus describes it. Being not of the world is a state that we're in Jesus. Because in Jesus, we're no longer under the power of sin. In Jesus, we're no longer under bondage to Satan. In Jesus, we're free. Not because of anything we've done. So praise Jesus for that. But as we're not of the world, Jesus desires for us to not live like the world. Now, verse 15, Jesus says that he prayed to the Father that the Father would not take the disciples out of the world, but that he would keep them from the evil one. And I think this is really important that we look at this. Jesus did not want his disciples removed from the earth. He wanted his disciples to go in to all the earth. Jesus wasn't trying to call his disciples out of the world. He wanted to use his disciples to bring his message to all the world. And I think today, you know, we easily get into our comfort zones as Christians and we don't want to go out in the world. The world's so evil. We can't be going out there. We can't be associating with people who aren't Christian. We got to stay in our circles. No, Jesus sent his disciples out. He prayed, don't take them out of the world. He was sending them into the world to bring his gospel message. But what Jesus prayed is that they would be kept from the evil one, from the devil. That they would be protected and preserved in their mission to bring the gospel in the battle that they were in. And we know though the enemy is defeated, he still attacks us. 1 Peter 5:8 describes Satan as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Jesus was praying his disciples would be protected from the enemy. Because the enemy tempts us. He accuses us. He wants us to be worldly. He wants us to be ungodly. He wants us to bring disunity into the church. And Jesus was praying that the disciples would be kept safe from the enemy. For us as Christians, we're in a battle each day. There's a lot of Christians who are walking in defeat, and the reason is because they don't realize we're in a battle. We are in a battle daily, and the enemy wants us to look less like Christ and more like this world. Jesus did not want his disciples to be worldly Christians. And for us, Jesus does not want us to be worldly Christians. Being a follower of Jesus and a friend of this world is impossible. We can't be both. James chapter 4, verse 4, he said, friendship with the world is enmity with God. If you're a friend with the world, you're an enemy of God. Black and white. It's simple. It's straightforward. We can't be a follower of Jesus and a friend of the world. And if the world is at enmity with Jesus, and if the world hates Jesus, then we never want to be like the world that hates our Lord and Savior. Amen? We never want to be like a world that hates our King. We want to be more like Jesus, not like this world. And so we have to be careful that we don't fall for the trap of worldliness, that we don't fall in the trap of neglecting the things of God. So how do we keep ourselves from the ways of the world? By keeping ourselves in the ways of God. By being in His Word, being in prayer, being in fellowship, being under sound teaching of the Word, Right? The more that we keep ourselves in the ways of God, the more we'll keep ourselves from the ways of the world. We don't want to be worldly Christians. We want to be Christians who look like Jesus. Let's look at verses 17 through 19. Jesus said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth." So Jesus concludes his prayer for the disciples. And so far, Jesus has really requested three things. And this is the last thing that Jesus requests for his disciples in this part of his prayer. And Jesus concludes his prayer for his disciples by praying that they would be sanctified in the truth. And he declares what the truth is. His word is truth. The word sanctify in Greek is a word that means to purify, to make holy, to be separate, or to be consecrated. That's what the word sanctify means. And so Jesus is praying that as these disciples were sent out, as they were bearing the message of Jesus, that they would be sanctified and made holy and made pure by the truth. So there's a lot of things to break down within these verses. First of all, we see what truth is in these verses. According to Jesus, the word of God is truth. And we know scripturally the word of God refers to two things. It refers, of course, to what we have in front of us, the Bibles, or in the Greek, it's called the Rhema Word of God, the written scriptures. But the Word of God also refers to our Lord and Savior. Jesus himself is called, in John chapter 1, the Word who was in the beginning, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God. 1 John 1, Jesus is called the Word of Life. And so we know the Word of God refers to his written Word, and it refers to who Jesus is. And Jesus embodied the message and word of God. He declared it. He lived it. And all of Scripture points us to Jesus. All of it. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it's about Jesus. It points us to our need for him, how he saved us, how to have life in him. It shares of his prophecies that he fulfilled. It tells us that he's coming back again. All of Scripture points us to Jesus. And the word of God sanctifies us. First and foremost, Jesus has sanctified us. Jesus has sanctified us once and for all. Jesus has made us holy and blameless before the Father once and for all by his death on the cross and his resurrection. And because we've placed our faith in Jesus, we are made holy. That's done. We are sanctified in Jesus. Praise God for that. We are made holy and righteous before the Father. But as we've been made holy, we know we need to live out holiness each day, and the Holy Spirit helps us live out sanctification daily. In a way, the Holy Spirit helps us live out this sanctification is washing us daily with the written Word of God. And we are cleansed by the truth that is Jesus, and we're cleansed by the truth that is His Word. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." We have been sanctified once and for all. Galatians 5:25 says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Well, walking in the Spirit is living out that sanctification daily. And the Spirit of God helps us to do that. And He washes us daily with His Word. Ultimately, the Word of God is a cleansing agent that God uses to wash us daily. In Ephesians 5, Paul was writing instructions to the households, and he was giving instructions to the husbands and wives. And in giving instructions to the husband, he said that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. He's to lay down his life for her, but he's to wash her daily in the water of the word. And then Paul says at the end of that chapter, he was giving us the picture of marriage as an analogy describing Jesus and his church. And Jesus daily washes us with the water of his word. It's a cleansing agent to wash away the filth of this world. And this is why the Word of God is so important, because it cleanses us, it washes us. When we go out and we get dirtied by this world, we come back to the Word of God. And what does the Word of God do for us? Romans 10:17 tells us it's where our faith comes from. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Psalm 119 verse 9, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed according to the Word." Keeps us pure. It guards us from sin. Psalm 119:11. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. It gives us light. It gives us direction. Psalm 119:105. Your word's a lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. It gives us understanding. It instructs us. It corrects us. It rebukes us. It teaches us doctrine. 2 Timothy 3:16. It completes us and it equips us for the work of ministry. 2 Timothy 3:17. And we know the Word of God offers us protection and deliverance in times of temptation. How did Jesus combat temptations in Matthew 4? He used the Word of God. In Ephesians 6, when we're told to put on the armor of God, what is our sword that we use to combat the enemy? It's the Word of God. The Word of God is important, and we need to be in it daily. And God's Word is a cure to worldliness. As we go out, we're going to get dirtied by this world. Our thoughts are going to get muddied by this world, our actions, our speech. And this is why we need to keep coming back to the Word of God. And we need to wash ourselves and cleanse ourselves in the Word. In our own homes, in our own families, we need to wash our families with the Word of God. We need to be in it. When Christians are not in the Word of God and when churches don't teach the Word, it's noticeable. Yeah, I use this analogy in youth group because I think it applies to the youth. Hopefully it doesn't apply to anyone in this room. But if you haven't showered in 2 weeks, it's noticeable. Now, if I hadn't showered in 3 weeks and I came to this church today, I guarantee you, especially you guys in the front rows, you would know. It's noticeable. You know I'm dirty. When Christians are not in the Word of God and they've been living in the world and they're, you know, conforming to worldly ways, it's noticeable. But when we wash ourselves and when we cleanse ourselves, it's also noticeable, isn't it? And when the Christian is daily with Jesus and daily being washed in the Word, it's noticeable. Because the Christian who's with Jesus and in God's Word radiates His presence. Just like Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, when the Sanhedrin was questioning them. And Peter and John, they knew God's Word. And the religious leaders said they must have been with Jesus. We can tell they've been with Jesus. It's noticeable when we're washing ourselves in the water of the Word. And so I ask you this, are you being washed and cleansed daily in the Word of God? Are you spending time with Jesus? This world will dirty us. We need the Word of God. If we ever go into the church and the Word of God's not being taught, danger. If we're in our own personal lives and we're not in the Word of God, we're putting ourselves in danger. God gave us His Word so that we can be in it and we can be washed by it. Verse 18, Jesus said that He sent the disciples into the world just as the Father sent Him. Isn't that amazing when you consider who Jesus sent? This is the most important message ever. And who did Jesus entrust to send it by? Fishermen? A tax collector? A zealot? This is who Jesus used. Because it wasn't about what these men had to offer. It was about their heart to surrender to Jesus and say, use me, Jesus, I'm yours. And praise God, just as Jesus sent the disciples, Jesus has sent each one of us out to proclaim His gospel. The commission to preach the gospel of Jesus is not exclusive. It's for all of us as Christians. And for those of you who are scared or timid to share the gospel because you think you have nothing to offer, take heart in this. You have everything to offer with Jesus. Amen? Because Jesus is the one who's doing the work through you. You're just merely the messenger that He's sending His message by. Praise God. What a privilege we have to be used by Jesus. Verse 19. Jesus said, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now, when you read this verse, you might get the wrong idea. Jesus said that He sanctifies Himself. Jesus was not suggesting that He needed to be made holy or pure. He always was. Jesus was always pure. He was always holy. But remember, that word for sanctified in the Greek, it means also to consecrate yourself. And other versions have worded it like that, and I think that's more accurate. The ESV version reads this verse like this. For their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The NLT version reads it like this. I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them, so that they can be made holy by your truth. And this is the heart, I believe, of what Jesus is saying in verse 19. That His sacrifice on the cross and His giving of His life as the perfect sacrifice for sin is the ultimate sanctification. And through our faith in Jesus, we are sanctified again once and for all because Jesus gave himself for us. Praise God. As we go through this, I hope you just see this is the heart that Jesus has for us. Let's look at verses 20 through 23. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. In the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. So Jesus now enters into the last part of his prayer, and he extends his prayer not just for the 11 disciples, but now for all believers. And that includes us. Isn't it an amazing thought to think that Jesus was praying for us before we were even born? He was praying for us before, long before we would ever even be conceived in the womb. He was praying for us. And this again speaks to the eternality of Jesus and how he never stopped being God. He knew that all people would who put their faith in him would be his. And he was praying for us. And as I shared last week, I'll share again, what's amazing too is Jesus prays for us even now, still today. Isn't that amazing? You know, I know for us, prayer can be a chore sometimes. It can be hard. It can be difficult. Have you ever done this? I'll pray for you, and then you never do. You're all guilty of it. Jesus, he prays for us daily. He always prays for us. He prayed for us before we were even born. That's amazing. What a heart of love that Jesus has for us. And so what is Jesus' desire in these verses, verses 20 through 23? What's his desire for us? Well, we see very clearly in verse 21. Jesus desires for us, point number four, to be in unity. Jesus desires for us to be in unity. And ultimately, we're united as one family in Jesus Christ because of what he did for us. Right? That's the mystery of the gospel that the New Testament talks about. That salvation is not just for Jewish people, it's for all people who put their faith in Jesus. Doesn't matter what nationality, what language, what skin color, what tribe or tongue they come from. If you put your faith in Jesus, we are one in Christ. We are one family. That's amazing, especially when you look around this room. Go ahead and look around this room real quick. You'll see that it's a diverse crowd we got here. It's amazing. There's so many nations that are represented here. And why is that? Because Christ has brought us into one family through what he did on the cross. If Jesus did not die on the cross, we would not be here together today. But we're united because of what Christ did for us. That's amazing. And so ultimately, we're unified as one in Christ. But he continues to pray that we would remain in unity, that we would be in unity with one another. And not just to be in unity, but to be in unity the same way that he is one with the Father, so he wants us to be one in the church. So why does Jesus pray for unity amongst believers? Why is Jesus so concerned about his church to be in unity? Well, we see very clearly in these verses, Jesus tells us when we're in unity, it perfects us or it consecrates us. It strengthens the church. It sets the church apart. The world knows that we are set apart when we're united as a church in Christ. He says the world will know that Jesus has been sent by the Father as we're one and we're united. He says the world will know that God loves them when we're in unity. That's amazing. Jesus speaks about unity because it's important. He commands us to be in unity as his church. And we know that throughout other scriptures, that when we're in unity, it shows the world that we belong to Jesus. Because at the foundation of unity and at the heart of unity is love. It's love for one another. And what has Jesus been continuously sharing in this last evening as well? He's been telling his disciples, love one another. Throughout the gospel, Jesus keeps mentioning it. Love one another. And in John 13:35, Jesus told his disciples, by this, all will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another, if you love each other in the church and you are in unity, the world will know that we belong to Jesus. We want the world to know we belong to Jesus. We want everyone we come in contact with to know we belong to Jesus. If we don't, There's something wrong in our hearts. We want the world to know that we belong to Jesus. So we need to be in unity, and we need to be loving one another. I don't think it's a coincidence that sometimes it's very difficult to love other Christians. It's not a coincidence, because that's what the enemy wants. And what a bad testimony it is when we are divided, we're not in unity, we're not loving each other in the church. Jesus said the world is going to hate Christians. He told his disciples, you'll receive hate from this world. He never said you should receive hate from other believers. Hate comes from those who don't know Christ. For us who know Jesus, we need to love each other. We need to be in unity. Do we see a lot of unity in the church today? I don't think so. Not necessarily talking about this church, but I think we see a lot of disunity in the church today. I think there's so much bickering and so much divide within the church. It's become about who's the bigger church, who's the better church, instead of being one in Christ. And it's not a coincidence. The enemy wants us to be in disunity. He wants distrust in the church. He wants slandering and gossip and arguing and distrust amongst the body of Christ. And we're sneaky about it, aren't we? We're sneaky about bringing disunity in the church. Hey, you need to pray for so-and-so. Whew. Right? We try to disguise gossiping and slander and are sowing disunity in the church. We have to be careful. We don't want to be bringing disunity in the church. Ephesians 4 verses 2 through 3, Paul said this, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bear with one another in love. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word bear up in Ephesians, it means to hold up. As if something was falling, you would come and you would hold it up. And that's what we're called to do with our brothers and sisters in the church. If we see our brother or sister stumbling, we should be going to hold them up, not watching them fall and kicking them on the ground, holding them up. He says, endeavor to keep the unity in the bond of peace. And the word endeavor in the Greek, it means to make an earnest effort and be firmly diligent to do something. We got to contend for unity in the church, don't we? Because there's a great threat to unity in the church, and one of the biggest threats to unity in the church is our own flesh, our own pride. And part of contending for unity means we need to lay down our pride. We need to die to ourselves. We need to show grace. We need to show mercy. We need to forgive each other. But we want the world to know that we belong to Jesus. We want the world to know that God loves them. We want the world to know that Christ came to save them. We need to be in unity as the church. Are you loving your brothers and sisters in Christ the way Christ loves you? It's a question we've been asked the past few weeks, and it's important we ask ourselves this, I think, daily. Are we loving our brothers and sisters as Christ loves us? We need to be in unity. We represent Christ, and we want to represent Him well. Amen? Just as an ambassador would come from their home nation to a different country, they want to represent their nation well. They don't want to misrepresent their nation. They want to show that their nation is trustworthy, that their nation is good. We're representatives of Christ. We're called ambassadors of Jesus. We need to represent Him well. Not that Christ needs us, but we've been called ambassadors. We need to represent Him well. We need to love each other. We need to be in unity. And a little side note, tangent for unity. Living in unity does not mean we tolerate false teaching. And I think that's an important distinction because, you know, we've heard it said sometimes, well, you know, why do you call out false teaching? Maybe you shouldn't do that. Maybe, you know, aren't you sowing disunity? No. No, we're calling out false teaching because that's our responsibility. And if we didn't call out false teaching, we would not be faithful under shepherds in the church. Right? The Bible makes it clear. We're not to associate with false teaching or with false teachers. We're to pray for them. Pray for them to repent. Pray for those who are listening to false teaching to be open to the truth. But being in unity does not mean that we tolerate false teaching. So that's a tangent. Well, let's look at our last three verses, verses 24 through 26. Jesus said, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So Jesus concludes his prayer. What a beautiful set of verses that we close with. These are some beautiful verses in a beautiful way that Jesus concludes this prayer. And within this conclusion, we see in verse 24 yet another desire of Jesus. Right? The fifth point today. Jesus desires for us to be with him. Praise God for that. Jesus desires us to be with him in glory forever. He desires us to behold his glory. He desires us to be in the presence of God forever, in a place with no more suffering, no more pain, no more sorrow. That's how deeply he loves us. And for the heart that needs to hear it in here today, maybe you're a Christian, but you've been struggling. Maybe you've been struggling with discouragement or with your worth. I want to encourage you with this. Jesus desires you. He prayed this for you. He prayed the Father, and he said, I desire for them to be with me. I desire for them to behold my glory. He loves you. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, Jesus desires for you to spend eternity with him. And he died on the cross and rose again so that you can have that free invitation. And the offer of salvation is free. Through accepting Jesus into your heart as your Lord and Savior, you have salvation. But Jesus desires us. He endured the shame and the pain of the cross so that we could be with him. And this is our hope as a church, that one day we're going to be with Jesus in glory for all of eternity. This is our assurance as a church, that one day we're going to be with Jesus for all of eternity. Right? This is our joy as a church. One day we're going to be with Jesus for all of eternity. This is our comfort as a church. One day we're going to be with him for all of eternity. Are you challenged by this? Do you have the joy of your salvation in your heart? Are you excited about what Jesus has done for you? Jesus desires for you to be with him, and through faith in him, you will be with him. The world should see that joy in us, that we belong to him, and we're going to spend eternity with him. Have you lost the joy of your salvation? It's easy. It's easy to become mundane and stagnant in our faith. We never want that. And I encourage you, pray what David prayed in Psalm 51. He said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. The world should see the joy, the assurance, the comfort, and the hope that we have in Jesus, that one day we're going to spend eternity with him. And it should challenge us to want to share this message and this gospel with those in the world who don't know Christ, so that they can spend eternity with Jesus. Well, lastly, Jesus concludes this prayer by saying that he declared the Father's name, and he'll further declare it. Right? He's speaking of how he accomplished the work and the will of the Father. And he continues to declare the Father's name so that the love that strengthened and sustained him would strengthen and sustain his disciples, and it would strengthen and sustain us. The love of Jesus strengthens and sustains us. Strengthens us to do his work and sustains us each and every day. Praise God for that. Well, should we go through chapter 18 since you all are hungry? No, I'll wrap up with this and worship team can head on up. Today we finished up chapter 17 of John, and this wrapped up Jesus' final discourse with his disciples before his arrest. And chapter 17 is such a rich chapter. You could spend weeks on it. You know, we didn't cover nearly everything that you could cover in this. But we saw within this prayer of Jesus, we saw his heart. We saw his desires for his disciples and for us. And throughout this prayer, we've seen the desires that he has for us as his church. Last week, part one, we looked at five desires of Jesus. Today, we looked at five desires of Jesus. So, quick review, all 10 that we looked at the past 2 weeks. Number one, Jesus desires for us to know who he is. Number two, Jesus desires for us to know he loves us. Number three, Jesus desires for us to know that we belong to him. Number four, Jesus desires for us to bring him glory. Number five, Jesus desires for us to recognize our need for him. Number six, Jesus desires for us to live in his joy. Number seven, Jesus desires for us to not live like this world. Number eight, Jesus desires for us to be sanctified in the truth. Number nine, he desires for us to be in unity. And lastly, he desires for us to be with him. This should encourage our hearts. It should challenge our hearts that Jesus is who he says he is. He loves us. He's prepared a place for us. He has called us to be used by him to bear his message into this world. He'll equip us to do that work. So as a church, let's live out its calling for our lives. Let's bring the gospel message to this world around us, and let's live in the joy of our salvation, because we have great things to rejoice about, don't we, as a church? And the world should see the joy that we have in Jesus, that we have hope, we have peace, we have security, and we have salvation. So let's show the world the joy that we have in Jesus. Amen?